Two things I want to focus on this morning. I'm going to introduce them by something that is, I'm going to say, is actually more important. But then flowing from that, we're going to look at two that are important issues. And then we're going to look at how they apply to us as individuals. We're going to look at believers' baptism by immersion, and we're going to look at church membership. Now, we're not going to look at a theological treatise on them. We've got less than half an hour to look at them, and I've got an introduction and a conclusion as well. But it's simply going to be, I hope, a challenge, something to make us think, something to make us go back to Scripture on, to see what Scripture says, and it's relevant to us. Really flows out of what we've been looking at the last 4 weeks. We've been asking ourselves, haven't we, a question. What is the church? And I hope one of the most important things that we've managed to get out of our heads is that a church is a building. Or that church is something you do on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. You go to church. Now, they have their place, and every one of us will use the word church in those contexts, and that's fine. But ultimately, the church is not those things. We've seen, haven't we, that the church is the home of true life. The church is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like a body. It's like a family. And that was the second thing. It is the family of true love. One of the marks of a true church is that group of people are growing together. Now, Peter used it, they're growing up, they're growing together to their salvation. But he also says they're growing together in love. They're growing together in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're growing together in their love for each other. Thirdly, we looked at the church as the temple of true worship. It is only the church, and remember, not a building, not what we are here, but the church, that body of believers, and flowing from and through that body of believers, that can truly worship God. Because they are worshipping the God who saved them, they are worshipping the God who is their heavenly Father. They are worshipping the God who through the Holy Spirit dwells within them. They are a unique people in a unique position to be able to worship God. So the only people who can truly worship God are those who belong to God. We can all sing our praises of God. There's a sense in which anybody can do that. But to truly worship God, that's different. And then we looked at last week that the church is the people of true witness. The church, as it worships God, just invariably, inevitably, it has to be that same group of people who witness to the truth of God. We want to tell others about God. We want to tell others about the God who has saved us. The Christian is the only person who can speak from personal experience of who God is, of what God has done in their life, of what the Lord Jesus has done. Again, anybody can speak about what the Bible says. There are lots of Christian books, theological books, that are actually not written by Christians. They're written by academics who've got an interest in theology. They might be able to explain what the Bible says, but that's not truly witnessing to the truth of the Bible. Only the Christian can do that. And then after that, today and next week we're going to look at the role of church elders. It's particularly relevant to us at this time. After the meeting, the church members will be given an agenda for a church meeting. You'll see why it's relevant. I'm going to speak on that next Sunday. But today, I want to speak about baptism, church membership. But I want to preempt what I'm going to say by speaking about something that I said at the beginning was actually more important. I want to reiterate that. I want to make that clear. I want to talk about becoming a Christian. Why do I need Jesus? From my experience, if people believe in an afterlife, I want to say if they believe in heaven and hell, but if they believe in an afterlife at all, they believe that probably the biggest factor in deciding whether they will experience whatever this afterlife is really down to the way that they have lived this life. What that means is this. Basically, people are leaving it up for themselves to really draw the line as to where God will judge. It's a bit like an exam pass mark. They're able to decide what the exam pass mark is. Quite a few of our younger people, and some of you older ones as well, it's exam time for everybody, isn't it? But quite a few of our younger people have sat exams recently. Wouldn't it be a big help if you could decide what the pass mark was? I mean, certainly save you. I'm sure you all did, I say dozens, some of you probably did hundreds of hours of revision. And would it save you all that time if you could have decided what the pass mark is? It'd be so much easier. Save all that worry, probably save a few shed tears as well. But the reality is, somebody else sets the pass mark. It's exactly the same with whether or not you and I, every individual, is one day going to enjoy the afterlife, or we will use the biblical word, heaven. God sets the benchmark. God sets the pass mark. God draws the line. And it's perfection. It's perfection simply because God himself is perfect. God himself cannot tolerate sin. Sin is any form of disobedience towards God, towards his laws. And we've all broken every one of them. We've all failed to love God as we ought. Let's just leave it at that. But that every law, at some point we've broken. We've all failed to love God as we ought. We've all failed to put God first in our lives, haven't we? That creates a big problem. Because the simple fact is no one has ever been able to attain that level. We have all failed. If you want to look at it from an earthly perspective, through earthly eyes, we'll say we've all failed to varying degrees, but the reality is we have all failed. For all have sinned
And therefore all fall short of the glory of God. Then a little later Paul wrote, for the wages of sin. The wages, what you've earned, the consequence. If you go to work and do a job, the consequence, what you've earned, is payment. Well, that's what's being said here. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. Obviously there is physical death, but there is what we call that spiritual death, that judgment by God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that first bit, because we have all sinned, because we've all fallen short, the wages of sin, the consequence, the outworking of that is death, physical death, eternal spiritual judgment. Now, at one level, I suspect everybody in this room, it wouldn't be too difficult for us to be able to think of people who we could say, well, I'm actually a lot better than them. You don't need to go to the history books to find some of the real rogues of history. Think of people yourselves. I'm sure you'll be able to say, well, I'm better than them, so hopefully I'll be all right. I don't know how many of you play the game of darts, but it's an illustration. A dartboard. It's got 20 numbers around it. They don't go in order. And then in the middle there are two small circles. The outer ring is worth 25. The inner ring, the bullseye, is worth 50. Imagine for a minute, God says the standard is that bullseye, that little bit in the middle. Imagine there's a dartboard up there. That's what you've got to hit. Now, somebody throws and they hit a 25, just half an inch away, less than that, a centimetre away. Somebody else throws and their dart goes towards, let's say it's about 10 o'clock on the dartboard, treble 12. That's probably about 10 centimetres away from the ball. Somebody else throws a dart, and it's good that John is leaning forward, otherwise straight through his hair. They miss the board completely. Now, they've all varying degrees, aren't they? From half a centimetre to probably about a metre and a half. But the reality is, every one of them has fallen short. Every one of them has missed. And the Bible says, unless you hit the bullseye, unless perfection, then you've fallen short. And the wages of falling short, the consequences of falling short, is death. We're in a mess. So, is there another way we can know peace with God? Well, that's, of course, I don't mean this trivially in any way, but that's where the Lord Jesus comes in, isn't it? That's where God's grace, God's mercy comes in. Tim read at the beginning, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus left heaven, Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus did live a perfect life. We often talk about Jesus going to the cross, and that's absolutely right. But the only reason there was any merit or worth in Jesus going to the cross is because Jesus lived a perfect life. If he wouldn't have lived a perfect life, at no point in going to the cross, because he wouldn't have been perfect as the sacrifice. When Jesus lived a perfect life, that meant that both as God and as man, he could be our substitute in our place. He could take upon himself the punishment of God for those in all ages who would put their trust in him. He could be the one through whom God's forgiveness could flow to guilty but repentant sinners. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only become part of the church, the true church, through Jesus. That's a foundation, becoming a Christian. Secondly, getting baptised. I believe the New Testament teaches that one of the outward responses to God's saving grace in an individual's life is that they get baptized. My own personal conviction, and that's the conviction that's shared by this church in our statement of faith, is that that baptism is by full immersion in water. The Greek word that baptize comes from, baptizo, however you want to pronounce it, it actually comes from a root word, bapto, B-A-P-T-O, is how you pronounce it. That word had a number of New Testament uses in the first century, some within the church. It had lots of uses outside of the church as well. And one of those uses was how you would dip a garment, an item of clothing, in bleach. You know what bleach does? Cleanses, cleans. Then take it out, dip it in a dye. And of course it would change its colour, take it out, and it would be very different to when it went in. It's a picture, isn't it, both of cleansing, bleach cleansers, and of changing the colour of the garment, if it's dye that's used. That's the picture a Christian's baptism is symbolising has happened in their life. Being baptised in the New Testament church seemed invariably to follow on from professing Jesus as your saviour. Just the book of Acts. Those who accepted his message, Peter's, were baptised. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. In Acts 8, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptised him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. In Acts 9, this is Saul, or Paul as he became, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptised. In Acts 10, it's the account of Cornelius. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptised with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptised in the name of Jesus Christ. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down, began to speak to the women who gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to stay in her home. A little later they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. In the words of the Lord Jesus, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I'm actually going to, I think it's difficult to get away from what Scripture teaches. Belief and baptism. I'm just going to say baptism as a testimony. There's other reasons to get baptised as well, of course. But as a testimony, go hand in hand. The act of being baptised at one level is a tremendous picture of Christ's death and resurrection, isn't it? Going down and being raised again. But it's also a wonderful picture of our dying to sin, of our death to sin, of our dying to sin's reign over us, and being raised to a new life in Christ. It is a public profession, isn't it, of an individual's faith and discipleship of what Christ has done. It's somebody saying, without using words, I confess faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has cleansed me from sin, and now I have and now I live a new life in Christ through the Father's forgiveness of me and the Holy Spirit coming to live within me. As an individual professes faith in Christ, they die to sin. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you make a profession of faith, that's what's happening. You get baptized, we're raised in that picture, aren't we? Raised as new creations to a brand new life. Sorry. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's what happens, isn't it? Person comes to faith. Isn't that a picture though of baptism, or what baptism is a picture of? In Romans 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. They're all speaking of salvation. That crucial, vital act that we must go through if we're to know peace with God, of the hope of heaven. But every one of them believers, baptism, that going down, died and all that, being raised a new life in Christ. Now let me be clear, I'm not suggesting for one minute that baptism is a requirement of salvation. It isn't. But I do believe it is in obedience to Christ. I do believe it is in line with the pattern of the New Testament, the early church. I'd suggest it's something that every single Christian ought to experience, as through it they praise God who saved them, and they testify to others of the mercy of God upon them. What about becoming a church member? Becoming a local church member, I emphasise that, becoming a local church member is about making a personal, a public declaration that you're committing to a local church, and that you've committed to serving the Lord there and being used by the Lord there in the building up of his kingdom in that area, either through the saving of souls or through the building up of the saints, the maturing in the faith of other believers. It's publicly saying, I want to be a part of this particular local church. I think scripture's clear that was the New Testament pattern for new converts, to attach themselves to a local church and to serve the Lord from within that particular group of believers. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does it say you shall formally become a church member, or formally become a church member of a local church. It doesn't say that in as many words. But there are some very clear statements, there are some very clear situations, very clear scenarios to suggest that somehow that's exactly what happened. And that the apostles knew, the inspiration of God, that was the best way for a local church to function to its best capacity at a number of levels. I'm not going to talk about all of those levels, there's quite a few. I'm just going to mention a couple, I'll allude to a few others as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a picture of a human body. Paul uses it as a picture to illustrate something. Now, Elsewhere, Paul also uses a picture of a body to illustrate the church universal. He does it in the book of Ephesians, he does it in the book of Colossians as well. Now, we know that elsewhere because Paul quite clearly refers to Jesus being the head of the church. Now, Jesus is the head of a local church, of course he is, but in the context it's written, Jesus is the head of the church, of all believers in all ages, in all countries. He is the head of the church. But in 1 Corinthians 12, it's slightly different. I think it's referring to a local church, because the head there isn't Jesus in the context it's written. The head there is eyes, the head there is ears. It has parts that make up the head. It has parts that make up the rest of the body. The picture in 1 Corinthians 12 is that each part of the body is a separate person. It has separate gifts that each part of the body bring to make the body function to its best capacity. Each individual joined to the body enables the body, the local church, to function to its best capacity. If you follow that thinking, it's actually hard to do what the Bible calls a local church to do. Certainly to the best of its capacity, unless it knows its people who want to be truly committed to its work and who want to help shape its direction and ongoing ministry. And that's why local churches need individual Christians who say, I want to be recognised as being part of this local body of believers. Now, a number of you are members of other churches. That's great. Be a member of a local church. A number of you will be members of one local church, but will help out and do a considerable amount of work at other churches. That's great. I'm going to speak at quite a lot of different churches, even though I'm a member here. A number of you will be members of other churches, will do a huge amount of work here. Not talking about that. What I'm talking about is primarily there is a local church that you have attached yourself to through membership. There's other things I could have mentioned, aren't there? Submission to leaders. The New Testament speaks, doesn't it, of submitting to those that God has called to lead a church, unless there's a specific identifiable group. How's that ever going to work? You could talk about caring for the flock. Now, of course, as far as possible, a church leadership will care for everybody who regularly attends there, of course. But there is a very clear message in Scripture that there is a separate identifiable group who church leaders have primary responsibility for, and who they will ultimately be answerable to God for, as to how they served, as to how they cared for that flock. Identifiable church members. So I do think church membership was very much the pattern of the New Testament church for very good reasons. Now, challenge for us. At one level, there's a challenge for every one of us here. If you are already a member, whether it's of JEC, whether it's of another local church, the challenge in one sense is exactly the same. The challenge is this: are you fulfilling your responsibility to the particular local church you are a member of to enable that church to serve the Lord to the best that it is able? If you're an arm, is that arm doing the best that it can? If you're an eye, is that eye doing the best it can? If you're whatever part of the body, is that part of the body doing the best it can to help the whole? That's your individual responsibility. That's the challenge. But if you're not an active member of a local church, well, firstly, let me say, you can only do the other things if you have come to Jesus Christ as your Saviour. If you have put him in charge of your life. And if you haven't, then that is your absolute priority this morning. It really is. Have you given your life to Jesus? If not, that's your priority. It's your priority to see your need of peace with God, of being made right with God, and seeing how that can only be done by coming to Jesus Christ in submission, by coming to him as your Saviour, by putting him in charge of your life. Secondly, if you are a Christian and for whatever reason you've not submitted to baptism, I'm going to say that's perhaps your priority this morning. If you're resisting, perhaps I'd challenge you to examine yourself in light of the New Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus wants to remind you what God has done in your life. He wants to testify through you what God has done in your life to others through that wonderful picture of baptism. And if you're a regular attender at JEC, you've decided JEC is the church you want to come to, and you have been baptised, or now you're being challenged to get baptised, this is your challenge to actually come on what I'm going to describe, come on the inside of the church.
To make that step of commitment to membership, to shape the future, the direction of the church under God's leading, and to be part of that body connected to the whole through membership.
I'm going to, I suppose, issue that a pretty direct challenge to actually resist putting your name on the line for that. I actually don't think is a biblical conviction. It's probably more to do with good old British independent view that you'd rather have some elbow room and you'd rather avoid making a commitment to submitting yourself to others. Because that's one of the things we do when we come into membership. We submit to others. And I want to encourage you to very seriously think and to say to yourselves, be able to say to yourselves, I'm here, and wherever I'm in this place until God leads me otherwise, these are the people that I'm committed to serving the Lord with. I personally believe, some experience from talking to different people about this, who've experienced this, both sides and other church pastors, I believe that you as an individual are weaker as a believer, and we as a local fellowship are weaker if you effectively cut yourself off from the particular blessing that God has through membership. For you as an individual, for us as a body. And that blessing of growth in grace, and our support of each other. There is something that perhaps is quite difficult to put into words, but there is something very, very different about being a church member, being prayed for and cared for as a church member, serving as a church member, and maybe doing exactly the same things, but not as a church member. That there is a difference. I'd encourage each person here to be challenged by these things. Are you a Christian? That's the primary one. That's the most important one. I'm not going to suggest otherwise. If you are a believer, have you been baptised ultimately in obedience to Christ? If you've been baptised at church, local church membership, no matter where it is, whether it's here, maybe visited from elsewhere, that doesn't matter. Local church, committing to a local church. And the blessings that flow to you from that, the blessings that flow to us, or your local church, from that. Amen. I'm going to close by standing to sing our last song. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend.